The following message, John Wycliffe and the Lollards, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 26, 2017, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
It's good to be with you again this morning. The last time I was here, the Sunday school session, we looked at one of the forerunners to the Reformation, one of those characters that God used even before the monumental events of 1517, 500 years ago. And we looked at Peter Waldo and the Waldensians. And this morning I want to continue that series and look at another character sometime later after Peter Waldo in France, and now this is a man called John Wycliffe and the Lollards. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read to you the parable of the tenants. Matthew 21. This is Jesus speaking. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, I will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now in Matthew 21, we're coming to the end of the story of the earthly life of Christ. Jesus has cleansed the temple, the leaders are there, the disciples, the crowds, and he starts here another parable. And it's a story about different groups. The owner digs, the owner sets up the tower, he's the creator, he has a rightful claim to all of this. The servants are his prophets, centuries of them. We can look back in the Old Testament at them. And they're saying, "This is not yours. You do not belong to yourselves. You are accountable to another who you're forgetting. This is all on loan. You owe it to the owner, to the creator." And those Old Testament prophets that we read about in our Bibles, some were trained. Others were laymen. Amos was a farmer, and he brought a prophecy of judgment in the Old Testament to the surrounding nations. And the crowds, when they heard that, were enthusiastic. "Go, Amos!" They wanted him to knock down the enemies of God's people. But then he changes his emphasis, and he points his message close to home. "How about now the sins of Israel?" he starts talking about. "And the sins of the king." Not so happy then. "Who do you think you are, Amos?" And you see hostility towards God's servant. And Amos's message is, you belong to another. Others were rejected and despised and imprisoned. And then I will send my son, Jesus Christ. This is the patience and long-suffering kindness of God. And what we see with God is that even in a hostile world, he keeps making himself known. He keeps revealing himself and who he is to generation after generation after generation. Romans 1 tells us that we fail to acknowledge him and fail to give thanks. We're consumed by the creation around us. We've got no time for you. The people then and the people now shake their fists in vain rebellion against Creator God. But he still sent his son. Still that plan of redemption in place, and the world pushed Jesus all the way to the cross. And were foretold of rejection, and the crowd rejected his authority, and he proved himself to be the Messiah. And he mentions he will crush them. You've rejected the cornerstone, it will crush you. Now the details of this can't be pressed too far to today. But I'm suggesting here that this parable is real world experience for us in succeeding generations, even since then. It plays itself out again and again and again. A rebellious world, yet God keeps sending servants with the truth. You see, the church should always be the herald of the gospel. It should bring the message to the nations. But where we are today, looking at John Wycliffe, that there's been centuries of drifting away, centuries of adding things, centuries of tradition piled upon tradition. People go to the church back then, but they were given stones, not bread. This is the key point here. Servants are still sent to herald the truth in each successive generation. And next year, or this year, on the 31st of October, we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The date specifically remembers that moment when, in 1517, Martin Luther wrote a document protesting on 95 different points against the all-powerful Roman Catholic Church of the day, and it's portrayed in movies as a dramatic moment after a long personal struggle. And he takes these 95 points on a piece of paper with a hammer and nails them to the door of the castle church, the Schlosskirche, or All Saints Church in the German city of Wittenberg. Well, there was a fire in Wittenberg in 1760 during the Seven Years' War with the French, and the doors were damaged. And then in 1858, they replaced those doors completely and made them of bronze, and put the 95 theses there engraved in Latin. And today that's a tourist destination in eastern Germany with just under 50,000 residents near the River Elbe running right through it. It's a UNESCO World Heritage Site. They have museums. It's credited as the dawn of the Reformation. And that's an important phrase, the dawn of the Reformation. I say that because the person we're considering this morning is known as the morning star of the Reformation. And this is the picture as one book describes it. Before the sun rises in the morning to drive away the darkness of the night, a bright star often shines beautifully in the eastern sky. We call it the morning star. It tells us that the sun will soon appear above the horizon. The Reformation was like the sun rising on the church after the long night. The morning star is most commonly Venus, which appears in the east, and it's a shining object penetrating into the darkness that signals the dawn to come. First light. The rays breaking into the darkness of the night. You know inevitably that morning is on the way. And what we're doing is looking at that darkness, knowing that it's about to come to an end. And it's interesting to note that the darkest and coldest moment of the 24-hour cycle is that moment just before the dawn. And the point is this. When looking at church history, even in the dark times, there are often bright spots that we can look at and see God working. The truth still shining through, even in the years before the monumental events of 1517 with Martin Luther. And the morning star of the Reformation was an Englishman named John Wycliffe. He was also known as the Evangelical Doctor. And like Peter Waldo in the 12th century, whom we looked at last time, he, in a sense, was ahead of his time, a reformer before the Reformation, a forerunner of the 16th century Reformation. And we owe him a great debt. So much so that Steve Lawson says he was someone who did more to change the course of his nation's history than perhaps any other person. So let's look at this man, John Wycliffe. He was born in a small village called Ipresswell or Spresswell, about a mile from the town of Richmond. And that village no longer exists. It's in the northern part of England, with rolling hills and farms and castles, and one record tells us that the plough has now passed over that place. Other accounts tell us that he was born in Wycliffe-upon-Tees, about 10 miles from there. To my shame, even though that's very close to where I lived most of my life, I've never visited. I must have driven past on the freeway hundreds of times. And like me, he was a Yorkshireman. He was born in 1324, and so now we're 200 years before the Reformation, but also 200 years after Peter Waldo in France, in Lyon. And it's suggested that he was destined for the church from a young age. Probably, we're lacking in certain areas on some of these things, is probably educated in a cathedral or a monastic school. And in his mid-20s, he lived through a most terrifying experience. 1348, 1349 was the plague. It swept over from Asia into Europe and then eventually into England by the late summer. And you would get dark blotches on your skin and then die. It devastated everywhere. It said that one third of the population died. One in three of us in this room would be gone because this was going around. Just in London, 100,000 people died. But it caused other problems as well. The fields weren't cultivated that year. And like last time with Waldo, Wycliffe witnessed death. And it deeply shook him as he reflected on his own mortality. One of the well-known biographers, Merle d'Aubigné, author of the two-volume work on the English Reformation published by Banner of Truth, he said this about Wycliffe's experience. "This visitation of the Almighty sounded like the trumpet of the judgment day in the heart of Wycliffe." And you look at Wycliffe's writings and he mentions the plague many times. And it led him to search the scriptures. He wanted to be right with God and avidly and urgently studied God's word. He wanted protection from impending judgment. That's the message we get in his writings. And we read that he apparently devoted himself to prayer in order to seek what he should do with his life. Now, you may notice here that I've not ticked all the usual boxes we would like to see in a true conversion. You want someone to recognize their sin and repentance and faith, which we'll be looking at later this morning. But I've not come across a record or account of his actual conversion. Not much more is known about how he was called to saving faith, apart from this urgent searching that we find in his life. And then the resulting life he led, which does give us confidence. So we're not sure exactly when he was converted or how it happened. We do know that he was a scholar and then a fellow of a university. He studied and then taught at Oxford, and was heavily influenced by a professor called Thomas Bradwardine, who seemingly taught the gospel of salvation by sovereign grace, not by works, which was remarkable at the time. He embraced the doctrines of grace. This is 200 years before the Reformation. Other professors treated the Bible more as an academic exercise. But he taught his students to treat it as the Word of God. It said that he warned his students against free will and a religion which emphasized externals and ignored the teaching concerning worshipping God in spirit and in truth. And apparently the fame of Bradwardine's lectures filled Europe. J.A. Wiley in History and Protestantism said that. And this impacted Wycliffe's thinking. This was a light in a dark place. And even though theology was studied at university in those times, you're more likely to study and discuss someone from the past and what they thought, rather than scripture itself, which was considered as inferior and basic. He continued to study. He got his master's degree in 1361, eventually his doctorate in theology in 1372. And it was unusual because he did become versed in the scriptures because of this. And as one historian says, and thus was the professor unwittingly prepared for the great work of reforming the church. God is coordinating behind the scenes, bringing the right influences in place. And after he got his doctorate, he was given the chair of the University of Oxford. Even more influence, even more power. And it sounds as though his reformed views started sneaking into his lectures at the university there. And they started to spread, and it became controversial. He was a gifted preacher, and he was diligent in his study, and he desired to preach the true gospel. That was extremely unusual, and many people came to witness and to hear this man who spoke with much power, spoke with the authority of Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. In fact, King Edward III liked to listen to him too, especially because Wycliffe seemed to take the king's side between him and the Pope. Remember that it was a fairly common for a power struggle between kings and church leaders. Kings were supposed to collect taxes and send them on to Rome. And Wycliffe disagreed with that, and Edward approved. Maybe not for the same reasons as Wycliffe, though. There was a monk who defended the Pope's right over the king for the ownership of land and challenged Wycliffe by name to disprove his claims. And so Wycliffe was clearly known. He was starting to become a troublemaker. And Wycliffe, in response, called himself the king's peculiar clerk. It's not clear, but maybe he was a kind of royal chaplain. He'd certainly been noticed by the king, and he exposed the hollowness of the Roman Catholic faith, and that was dangerous. He was very careful in his responses, saying it's not up to me, but it's between the Pope and the king. But it was clear where he stood, and the king won that minor battle with the Pope. But Wycliffe wasn't shy in debating, even with church leaders, and he would often write little tracts on subjects and get them distributed, all highlighting the problems and errors in the church. And so naturally he started to annoy and provoke people connected with what was seen as the universal church. He challenged hypocrisy. He attacked the hypocrisy of the friars. Apparently in his day there were abbots of monasteries that excelled princes in wealth and lifestyle. Forget the vows of poverty and charity. To be fair, the Pope, years earlier to this, had noticed some of these problems, and he'd founded some other monastic orders to remedy them. You may have heard of Francis of Assisi, who started the Franciscan movement, all holiness and virtue for him was living in poverty. In his lifetime, over 2,500 convents were created along those lines, and five subsequent popes came from those Franciscan monasteries and convents. And then a man called Dominic started the Dominican order, and he was against the wealth as it corrupted people. And those who joined this order preached to heretics and showed that not all of them were the same, and they did mix with the poor of society. And this turned out to be mostly moral reform, not true heart reform, though. And it's still works-based as they travelled around in society. Both groups were very strong in the century before Wycliffe. But over time, many of them became nearly as bad as the ones before them and became rich again, even in those two different orders. And again, by Wycliffe's time, they needed confronting. And Wycliffe stepped forward and did it. And one historian said, when Wycliffe came to examine these friars, they were almost wholly corrupted. They were called black friars. Monks live lives of seclusion, but not friars. It means brothers. And they beg and arm twist and pressurize to get food and money rather than at work. They were pushy with rich and poor, and would apparently want freebies all the time. It was supposed to be a humble lifestyle, but that was not what was happening. And they ended up quite well off with nice food and clothes and homes. Kind of a pharisaical attitude, whilst their lives didn't match what they should be. And Wycliffe pointed this out at the time. And they didn't like it one bit. In one of his books, he called them the pests of society, the enemies of religion, and the promoters of every crime. And one of the houses that they used, these friars, was in Oxford. And Wycliffe described them as a pestiferous canker. They hassled the students so much in Oxford that the numbers at the university over time dropped from 30,000 to 6,000. But it was not just the abuses that Wycliffe criticised, but the very foundation of the whole thing. He's now starting to dig up roots, challenging their so-called authority given from the Pope to forgive sins. It was viewed as a threatening weapon. A real religion was to obey the Pope, to pray to St. Francis, and to give alms, money, to them. It was a business. They were suggesting that, you know, we hold the keys to heaven here. Wycliffe's attack brought excellent subjects to the surface, and he put together and highlighted at least 50 heresies. And as a positive result, other people started searching the scriptures and addressed the key question, who can forgive sins? Is it these friars? And Wycliffe pointed to the Bible and said, famously, God only. God only. And there are records of his lectures at Oxford where he says, remember, 200 years before the Reformation, he says that salvation was through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quoting scripture to back up his claims, he read Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's in complete contradiction to these friars, and behind them, the Pope, whose authority they were doing this. And he said, there cometh no pardon but of God. And he talked about pretended confessions. There is no greater heresy than for a man to believe that he is absolved from his sins if he give money. But all the masses of the church, pilgrimages and giving alms will not and cannot bring a man's soul to heaven unless he truly repent and keep God's commandments and set fully his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he called the indulgences of the Pope blasphemous. These indulgences were certificates you could buy for forgiveness of your sins and the sins of maybe even your dead relatives. And this is Martin Luther a couple of centuries earlier. This is the seed of the Reformation, but in his attacks he subtly used the opportunity to positively preach the gospel, quoting his authority as scripture. And he moved from questioning the abuse of power in the Roman Catholic Church and in the papacy to questioning the legitimacy of the Pope overall in the light of scripture. There are no other denominations to turn to. This is the church. No Protestant church. But as he studied the scriptures, he saw the disconnect between the gospel and the Pope and all he stood for. And his conclusion was that to follow the Bible meant he had to renounce all he knew. His health suffered because of his workload. There's a record of a time when Wycliffe got so ill that the people thought he was going to die, and these friars came to him to try to make him take back all he had said about them on his deathbed. And they threatened him with hell if he didn't. Wycliffe motioned to someone to help him sit up in bed. And he stared at the visitors and he said, "I shall not die, but live and declare the errors and sins of you wicked men more than ever." Unlike Peter Waldo, who was a businessman trying to preach, and that was forbidden, that was his problem, Wycliffe was different. He was qualified. He was ordained. He was an entirely different kind of problem for the established church. He's got the stamp of approval on him to preach. He'd got a voice. He had education. He'd been given authority. And over his lifetime, he not only worked at one of the most prestigious universities in the world, he also travelled around. He had the ear of the king. And he pastored three churches. Well, because of these accusations, he was summoned to appear before the Roman Catholic Church. And he didn't hold back and spoke out against abuses and errors and even the Pope. And unsurprisingly, he was accused of heresy. How could you not be when you're criticizing the person who decides? He had to go to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, short walk from the River Thames. That's the church where Diana and Charles got married, with that dome roof. And the crowds appeared, and Wycliffe had two powerful men go in with him. So many false accusations were made against him in an attempt to silence or even kill him. They wanted to take away his public voice by banning him from preaching, and apparently it turned into a shouting match at times, and the crowd even got involved. And the case was dismissed, but he was given a stern warning not to preach against the church, singular. But he kept going, and he raised it a level by now saying that the Pope was the Antichrist, referred to in Scripture. He was taking the place of Christ, and Wycliffe said, "That is against the Scriptures." You see, that this is a different basis now of his authority. Wycliffe put the Bible above the church and the Pope, and the church said, "No. To be saved, you need to be within the church. And the Pope is God's representative, God's king, God's supreme ruler." And in 1377, he was declared a heretic, and he was told to come to London again. And many supporters of his teaching were there and protested at his treatment. And they managed to get into the meetings and caused an uproar. And then it was then that a message came from the Queen Mother, Joan, mother of Richard II, and mother-in-law of Anne of Bohemia. Maybe we'll look at another time. Telling them not to harm him and telling them to stop this meeting. And she liked Wycliffe, and she said, "He's not a heretic. And so there's this power struggle. Who's in charge here? This is a church meeting, but the Queen Mother's telling us to do something. Who should we listen to? Well, again, Wycliffe walked free and went on preaching and calling out wrongdoers. Remember, there's no Bibles at the time. There's the Latin Vulgate, but not many people could read that. Literacy was very low. One of the big changes when we get to Luther is the printing press has now been invented, which allows mass printing of Bibles. Not then. So it was a culture of penance and indulgences and pilgrimages pilgrimages and church control. Do as we say, and we'll make sure you get there. Wycliffe, though, said, we can't save ourselves. We need mercy through Christ. We need his righteousness. And he starts to go further and further. And he starts criticizing some of the theology of the church. He's against images. He's against idolatry. He starts telling people that we shouldn't be praying to saints and angels. But it's important. He's not just objecting to these things, but he's telling them why. And so on that particular instance, it's because of 1 Timothy 2:5. He's pointing them to Scripture, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We shouldn't do it this way because of this Bible passage. It was almost unknown at the time to do that. And it didn't make him popular among the priests and the bishops, but he was popular in his locality. People would see him walking around with a stick, with a partial copy of a handwritten Bible under his arm, and he visited people and brought them the Word of God. He'd read to them. He was friendly. He loved the people of his flock. He was an ordinary pastor who got dragged into many international things. And then we come to what's become known as the Earthquake Council. The Earthquake Council. The Peasants' Revolt happened in 1381, an uprising of the common people. And Wycliffe, by some, was blamed, but had nothing to do with it. He taught God's word. He didn't teach rebellion. And there was a meeting called, and Wycliffe's teachings were condemned. And that was the time when the Archbishop of Canterbury was beheaded in the Tower of London. And that slowed down the trial of Wycliffe. It was a distraction. But eventually the trial did start. And as this trial started, almost immediately there was an earthquake, which is really unusual in England. And it was interesting to see the two sides here. The new Archbishop interpreted it as a warning from God that all heretics must be punished. That's what the earthquake meant. Wycliffe's supporters saw it as a judgment from God on the council. And he was condemned and instructions sent to his local area to rid these doctrines. No more of this teaching. And another set of instructions was sent to Oxford University, where he had that great influence. Wycliffe's views were widespread there, and they needed the king to step in and try to help to rid this heresy, so-called heresy. They could send anyone to prison now who agreed with Wycliffe. And in 1382, he was called again to Oxford, and they turned on him. He wasn't well, but he spoke boldly of the errors of the church. One historian describes the events as the storm increased, many of Wycliffe's supporters left him. When Wycliffe's appeal came before Parliament in November 1382, it repealed the persecuting edict of the church against him. The Archbishop then convened convocation to try him, another church council. And he appeared before this august assembly of the church to justify his beliefs, refusing to retract anything. His final words in his own defense have a beauty about them for their fearless simplicity. He looked at them and he said, "You are the heretics," he said, "who affirm that the sacrament is an accident without a subject. Why do you propagate such errors? Why? Because like the priests of Baal, you want to sell your masses. With whom think you are contending? With an old man on the brink of the grave? No, with truth. Truth which is stronger than you and will overcome you." Saying you're not fighting against John Wycliffe. You're fighting against Scripture. You're fighting against absolute truth. He said, "The truth shall prevail." And he turned in the middle of this trial and left. He walked out and nobody stopped him. Maybe they were just stunned. Daubigny said, "Like his divine master at Nazareth, he passed through the midst of them. Then he went back to his parish. Over time, he had less and less support. He trusted God and continued to point out errors with very strong language, which was offensive. But he was now old. He was now sick. He was summoned before the Pope in Rome. But he was too unwell, too frail to travel. Never happened. And he turned his attention to another project in his latter years. And that's translation. We know most about John Wycliffe because of his translation of the Bible into English. People see this as his greatest work, but it was done right at the end of his life, after all the battles. Has he gone back to his quiet parish now? At the time, there was no complete English translation of the Bible, and he believed everyone on all levels should have a copy so that we can see errors of the church and the truth about salvation. So he built a team of academics to help translate from Latin to English. Certainly not perfect, because the Latin Vulgate translation itself is a translation from the originals. But it was all written out by hand. And you see, for John Wycliffe, the Bible became the sole authority for all in life. For all in life. He wrote, "Holy Scripture is the preeminent authority for every Christian and the rule of faith and of all human perfection." Again, he wrote, "For as much as the Bible contains Christ, that is all that is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for all men, nor for priests alone. It alone is the supreme law," that is, to rule church, state, and Christian life, "without human traditions and statutes." And his translation methodology, he developed five rules for not only, well, he translated it with his group, but then he created five rules alongside it for studying Scripture. He said this, five things: obtain a reliable text, understand the logic of Scripture, compare the parts of Scripture with one another, maintain an attitude of humble seeking, and receive the instruction of the Spirit. I think we can agree with those. And Wycliffe felt that the laity, the normal people, could not know the basics of the faith unless they knew the Bible. And they could best know the Bible when it was in their own language. It says, "Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. It is certain that the truth of the Christian faith becomes more evident the more faith itself is known. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but in the vulgar tongue. And as the faith of the church is contained in the Scriptures, the more these are known in a truer sense, the better. The laity, the normal people, ought to understand the faith, and as doctrines of our faith are in the Scriptures, believers should have the Scriptures in a language which they fully understand." The New Testament, which scholars believe Wycliffe translated himself, was completed by 1380 or 1382. The Old Testament, which was likely done by others, was finished in 1388, 3 years after his death. I mentioned there's no printing presses. Everything has to be copied by hand. He was certainly the mastermind behind giving the scriptures to the common people. And during this time, the main translator of the Old Testament was put in prison and charged with heresy. Wycliffe was excluded from Oxford now. And the last 2 years of his life were relatively quiet and gave him opportunity to revise his translation, make it better. Wycliffe was not put to death, unlike many of the other people we've considered in the past. And people think this was because from 1378 there was disarray in the Roman Catholic Church as they got two popes and they battled back and forward who's the true pope. And in God's providence they were distracted, which allowed this monumental task to be finished and his case to drop through the cracks somewhat. And he wrote a book on the authority of Scripture and the importance of not having Scripture being open to individual interpretation, individual speculation, showing the pattern that we should have of checking everything against God's Word. Historian Wiley said, "What mattered it now when a dungeon or grave might close over him? He had kindled a light which could never be put out. He had placed in the hands of his countrymen that true Magna Carta, that which the barons at Runnymede had wrested from King John, would have been turned to but little account had this mighty charter, had this might, not this mightier charter come after." So that Magna Carta, the Great Charter, is one of the most important documents in history, establishing for the first time the principle that everybody, including the king, is subject to the law. And this challenged the king's ultimate authority, and most famously the 39th clause gave all free men the right of justice and a fair trial, and some of Magna Carta's core principles are echoed in the United States Bill of Rights and in many other constitutional documents around the world. This is greater than that, is what that historian is saying. This is a religious, a Christian Magna Carta, a watershed moment, and the church was horrified when they realized what had happened right under their noses. One book described it as like the head of the Pentagon going out and sharing state secrets with people on the street. They hoped that after his death this nonsense would stop, but it escalated. And in 1408, an English church council banned the reading of Wycliffe's version. You're threatened with excommunication if you do that, which effectively meant eternal hell in the mind of the common people. And further translations were banned. It's an understatement to say the Roman Catholic Church was not happy. This, in their mind, an English version of the scriptures was casting pearls before swine. It's heresy to speak verses in English. It must be the church who interprets scripture for you. Listen to what the Canon of Leicester said. "Christ gave his gospel to the clergy and the learned doctors of the church so that they might give it to the laity and to weaker persons according to the message of the season and personal need. But this master, John Wycliffe, translated the gospel from Latin into English, the Angle, not the Angel, language. And Wycliffe, by thus translating the Bible, made it the property of the masses, and common to all, and more open to the laity, and even to women who were able to read. And so the pearl of the gospel is thrown before swine, and trodden underfoot, and what is meant to be the treasure both of the clergy and laity is now become a joke of both. The jewel of the clergy has been turned into the sport of the laity, so that what used to be the highest gift of the clergy and the learned members of the church has become common to the laity." What a terrible situation they're in now. later after his death, after Wycliffe's death, the Archbishop of Canterbury said, "That pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the old devil, and himself a child or pupil of Antichrist, who, while he lived, walked in the vanity of his mind, with a few other adjectives, adverbs and verbs, which I shall not give, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue." After the Bible was translated, Wycliffe turned to transubstantiation as typical of one of the errors. And that is the Roman Catholic claim that after the priest has prayed over the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper or communion, that the sacrifice for sin is taking place again and we're consuming the actual body and actual blood of Christ. But this was the point. Wycliffe was almost doing this as a test case to show people how to do this. He refuted it with scripture now that it was translated. He wrote what's been called Against Transubstantiation. He taught that it is represented, that it represented the body and blood. He said, "How can you, O priest, who are only a man, make your maker?" What? "The thing that grows in the fields today, the ear of wheat which you pluck today, shall that be God tomorrow? As you cannot make the works which he made, how can you make him who made the works? Woe to the adulterous generation that believes the words of the Pope rather than of the gospel." He thought this was key. If he could prove that this was wrong, people may question other things too. He called it pure idolatry. He wanted a discussion in Oxford, and he posted 12 points or propositions challenging people to come for a debate. No one accepted the challenge because this was a church doctrine, and Wycliffe's views were clearly heresy to them. Don't even give him publicity attitude. No oxygen to fuel this. And he was summoned and unanimously condemned. He was suspended and ordered to be silent. You see, this was new, and it drove many away from him, including the king. Now, he lost support. People stuck with the church on this one. Even colleagues at the University of Oxford. So he became less and less popular. But he kept going and wrote books on theology and logic and philosophy. And he kept preaching. Kept walking his local area, bringing the word of God to people. It's important to note that he retained some followers. And he trained them. And they also went out reading this new scripture in English, in the open. They were poor men who travelled up and down the country, preaching where they could to mostly illiterate people, giving out the scriptures. It was hard work. He called them the poor priests. That was his label. But they commonly became known as the Lollards. And they were condemned by the Pope as heretics a couple of decades later in 1401. And what followed was 2 centuries of persecution against them. They were beaten and stoned and burned at the stake with their Bibles. Lollards is translated as mumblers. It's a derogatory term which has stuck ever since. Others knew them as Wycliffe's Bible men, who taught God's law without which no one could be justified. Well, what about his death? Wycliffe suffered much, but died at age 60. The final church he pastored, the one he's known for, was in a place called at Lutterworth in Leicestershire, a couple of hours north of London by car. It's a market town. And even now, as you drive into that place, you can see signs as you enter the area. It says, "Workplace of John Wycliffe and Frank Whittle." 2 famous people came from that place. He was the inventor of the jet engine. And today it has a British Royal Air Force base on the outskirts of the town. And the town itself sits on a hill. And it overlooks the River Swift, meandering its way out into the distance. On the final Sunday of December 1384, he was administering the Lord's Supper in his church in Lutterworth, and he had what many believe was a stroke, may have been his second. He was seized with paralysis. It was the final Sunday in December. They carried him to the rectory, couldn't move, couldn't speak, and he died on New Year's Eve, 1384. He was buried in his own churchyard, but in God's providence, a light was now lit in England which has never gone out since. He was the chief antagonist of the papacy in the 14th century and arch enemy of the church. 44 years later, in 1428, his body was dug up and burned and thrown into that river, the River Swift, on the order of the Pope. It couldn't silence the truth, though, as he told them. Thomas Fuller famously said, "This brook," talking about the River Swift, "hath conveyed his ashes into the Avon," which is the next river, "Avon into the Severn," another river, "Severn into the narrow seas, they to the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all the world over." The truth of God for which he had fiercely contended in his life has now gone out to the four corners of the world. Well, how can we conclude? It seems that Wycliffe didn't grasp everything that came in the Reformation. It doesn't look like he fully understood the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But he did grasp the authority of Scripture. Predestination, the Lord's Supper, they were very important contributions. He had an influence on the reformers. Boatner says that Wycliffe was a reformer of the Calvinistic type, proclaiming the absolute sovereignty of God and the foreordination of all things. His system of belief was very similar to that taught by Luther and Calvin. He held, I think we can say, to what we call the doctrines of grace. I understand that not all of his books have been translated into English yet. If Calvin and Luther are the fathers of the Reformation, then Wycliffe was the grandfather of the Reformation. It's morning star. One writer said, "It was not for him to be the full, blazing, central luminary of that great movement, but in his own way, he did much to prepare England for that great event. The Scriptures were his sole authority for his beliefs, the Lord Jesus Christ, his one and only Master." His crime was to preach. His crime was to preach in English, to bring the word of God to the people. And one record suggests that his own family wrote him out of their family tree because of what he did. They burned his Bibles in public displays, but the Lollards kept preaching. But you see, the truth was spreading, and these people were fighting against God. We can also be challenged by his compassion for the lost masses of people all around him. Surely that's similar today. We know what it's like to have a hard heart and understand that only God and his goodness have turned us. We recognize here and are thankful for the kindness and the long-suffering of God in continuing to send this life-giving message to us. We see how God's servants here were faithful to their task. There's an obligation to live for our Master with all our hearts, even through mocking and suffering. And we are servants and need to be obedient. We look at each of these persecutions with despair, but we can see that God was in these movements. And in the words of theologian Tertullian, "The shower was still descending like rain upon the mown grass. The oftener we are mowed down, the thicker we spring up." I heard someone quote reformer John Calvin recently. I don't have a source for this and couldn't find it. But they claim he said this: "Although there is sometimes little evidence, there has never been a time and will never be a time when God will not have his church." Obviously Scripture says that too. The morning star was always there, in a sense. In fact, we know that morning stars are eclipsed by the sun of righteousness rising with healing in its wings, as Malachi tells us. The sun, that is the hero in all of church history, the sun, Jesus Christ. This was all the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Well, next time when I come, my plan, if given another opportunity, is to look at John Huss and the Hussites. There's a link here between Wycliffe and John Huss, many miles away east in Europe. And that link is Anne of Bohemia. She lived in England. She loved the Bible. She pleaded with her husband, Edward II, to protect John Wycliffe. And then in 1394, she died of the plague. And at that point, she'd married into English, the English monarchy. And when she died, her entourage got up and moved back east in Europe. And with them, took John Wycliffe's books. And that's how that begins. And maybe we can look at that next time. But here we see God working through history in that morning star of the Reformation. There are still bright spots we can look at. They don't get everything right, but we can glorify God seeing how these people in such terrible circumstances can stand for him, all to his honour and his glory. Well, let's pray. Lord God and Father, we do thank you that you send people to tell us the truth. Lord, that you are faithful and that your truth will persevere without doubt, inevitably doing what you intend with it. Lord, we thank you for examples, however imperfect, we find in church history. But we thank you for the truths that we see behind them, that you are working in perfection. Lord, give us confidence in our day to live for you, and to glorify you in our lives, standing for the truth, spreading that truth. Lord, work through this church, through us, in this area and further afield, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.